Okay, long time no see. Did you miss me? All right, back to Mark chapter 6, please. Let's continue on. It sounds like what I sometimes call the Department of Redundancy Department, but good, you're waking up. But let's read it again. You know, I never apologize for reading the scriptures publicly. I think there's a special blessing that comes from that. There's always a blessing just reading the word, but I think there is even particular benefit of reading it publicly. So let's read some of those verses that we read already, but because I think it'll set the context for the three features of the desert we want to think about in session number two here. So Mark chapter 6, and let's read from verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as a sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Maybe just as a side comment, as we're reading here, I am always, appropriately, I guess, moved when the Lord Jesus was moved. Think of the times either in which the Lord Jesus explicitly cried, of which there are three, but just times where we saw him moved with compassion. Marvelous, isn't it? How the Lord Jesus demonstrates to us his genuine compassion for individuals. Here, even when we could argue, oh, he's been so busy and there have been so many things happening and the disciples have been teaching and he's been healing and working, it would have been easy for him to say, look, just go away. I have much to do. But he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's the kind of Savior that we have. Marvelous that he is continuing to be like that. So it says there, he was moved with compassion among them because they were sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? And he said unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make them all sit by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. We'll be talking about that later. It's not just that the Lord said, okay, I'll give you a little snack, a little brunch, right? I'll give you more than that. He gave them the Hampton breakfast I had this morning. I'll probably be full for the rest of the week, but I mean, it was to the point of filling, not overfilling, but they were filled, it says, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fishes, and they did eat of the loaves, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Likely into over 10,000 if you added all the others that would have come as well. And straightway he commanded his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And we had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And so our subject today is the subject of deserts in the Bible. We've, in our first session, just by quick review, we've thought a little bit how the deserts are all over the scriptures. They're prolific. We read about the concept of desert or the wilderness literally from Genesis right through to Revelation. We're not going to have time really to give past the Gospels or the book of Acts today, but you could find references to wilderness in the book of Revelation. If I've not given you enough homework, look at that. In particular, Revelation chapter 12, there's very interesting use of the wilderness. But nonetheless, I'll leave that for another day. So they're prolific everywhere, and we've seen how the Lord uses the principle and the concept of the physical planet to teach us spiritual things. And so he teaches us things out of the desert. We see that almost every major character in the scripture at some point has spent time in the desert. particular the nation of Israel, they were meant to have been bound together and strengthened and unified as a solitary nation in the desert as they prepared to go into the promised land. Sadly, that wasn't the case. And the Lord wants to do that today. Sometimes He brings us in. You know, even Ron and I were chatting in the car last night, and he was telling me that it seems like maybe it's partly thanks to the Winnipeg Jets, but you know, that the city of Winnipeg, financially speaking, has been doing better than it had been historically. And sometimes historically in the church, the good economic times is harder on the Church of God. Sometimes the struggles that we face, be it financial or others, are the ones that bring us together. And so when there are good times in the economy and good times in the country that way, we pray that the Lord will still strengthen us. The church has grown over the last 2,000 years. The church has grown so much more during times of persecution than times of peace. I'm not saying that we pray for persecution per se, but that's when we come to realize, as we said before, who our real enemy is and how we need each other and how interdependent we are upon each other to grow ahead. And sadly, instead of that happening with the nation of Israel coming through the wilderness, they ended up atrophying, if you will, out there in the wilderness. And then we thought, finally, that the wilderness is a place of three characteristics. That it's desolate, that it's dangerous, and that it's dry. That it's a place of no habitation. That it's the place of tremendous danger, and it's the place where there isn't food or water to drink. And yet, the Lord does the opposite of those three things. He makes the uninhabitable habitable. He makes the place of danger safety, and He makes the place of no nourishment the place where He feeds and nourishes us. Marvelous how the Lord does that and still does that today. Well, now let's be, if you will, hopefully we've been practical so far, but let's be even a little bit more pragmatic and say now there are 9, if you will, features or aspects, whatever word you prefer, features of the desert that we see here in the New Testament that I want to share with us today that I think are very applicable to us. And we're going to take 3 in each of these 3 subsequent sessions. The 3 for this session is I want us to see that the desert place is the place of solitude, the place of separation, and the place of revelation. Solitude, separation, revelation. Well, how is it the place of solitude? Well, we read together here in our story that before the crowds arrived, that the Lord was trying to take them apart to the desert. We saw that at the end of the story, the Lord Jesus Himself was alone in that desert place and then went to a mountain and then ultimately met them on the sea. We found the Lord Jesus alone in those 3 places, in the desert, the mountain, and the sea. And we could talk about that on a different occasion, but that's an interesting pattern. Find the times and the places where the Lord Jesus was alone. But I want to focus the alone time, if you will, in the desert. In fact, this is a hallmark of almost every major character in the Word of God, that at some point they were alone in the desert. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Elijah, Elisha. I mean, the list goes on. David, Solomon even. And you could think of individual after individual. Now, bringing that same principle into the New Testament, we see Paul in the desert, alone. And so is that just kind of, oh, that's an interesting coincidence? Or is there some kind of truth to that? Well, I say that the desert is a place of solitude. Why? Because it's the place where you can get alone with God. And there's lots of ways that we can think about that. But first of all, let's think of it this way. It's a place where you want to go to be alone with God. We spoke last night to the young people about making the right decisions. And part of making the right decisions is setting a pattern early. And part of that pattern is spending time consistently alone with the Lord, be it for reading the scriptures or for prayer. So let me ask you, just look over the last week of your life. How often have you been alone with God? Where it's an opportunity for Him to teach you, to nourish you. That's the desert, isn't it? You want to go not in the middle of downtown out there on Portage where the masses are aligned? Where is it that you want to go alone to be with the Lord? And we all know what it's like to be busy and to be active, and you know, some of us more than others, but we all love to be around people. It's the way most of us have been built. But in the midst of your busyness and activity, even in spiritual ministry, because that's the context here, isn't it? That even these disciples had just come to the Lord saying, oh Lord, look, let us tell you about what we've been doing. We've been teaching this and we've been doing this work. And then he wanted to pull them away. And we'll come later on in one of our later sessions to talk about the desert as a place of rest. But even prior to being a place of rest, we need that time alone with the Lord. And we need it regularly, and we need it consistently. For married folks in the crowd here, you know that you need to spend time alone with your spouse. Even if the house is active and busy with children, right, left, and center, and all the activities and all the things that come with being a parent, and that's a wonderful thing, and we love it, we need to spend time alone. How much more should it be for a time alone with the Lord Jesus? So let me come back to the same question. In the last week of your life, how has your alone time been with the Lord? Does it take long to remember how long you spend alone with the Lord, or is the hours and the minutes adding up? And again, I'm not just trying to make you feel guilty here, although there might be a hint of that. But it's a recognition of our dependence on Him. Without Him, the wilderness is genuinely empty. And I think of what the Lord has done with individuals when he had been alone. Later on, even then, I'm giving half the messages away, but, you know, to give you a little bit of a appetizer, you know, we're going to talk about the desert as a place of preparation. And the Lord often wanted to prepare people in the desert before he sent them out into ministry. But this is indeed part of your preparation. But even before you're prepared to do something else for your own heart's preparation, it's not just that, for example, I say, okay, I'm going to Winnipeg in a few weeks and I'm going to be giving these messages. I better make sure I have them ready. It's not just about preparing for the event. It's preparing for every day. It's that alone time that we need with the Lord. I'm fascinated, as I've mentioned already, the number of individuals that were alone with God. The one that perhaps strikes me the most is Jacob. Remember the story of Jacob? Oh, he's a fascinating character in God's Word, not often understood particularly well. But there's Jacob, and you know the whole story of him tricking his brother and trading in a birthright for a pot of lentils. Lentils might be great, but they're not that great. And He ends up now, years later, he's going to meet up with his brother. And Esau, as you remember, was a hunter, right? Esau was daddy's boy. No disrespect to Jacob, but Jacob knew how to cook. He was a little bit more of a mama's boy, okay? No disrespect to cooking. I'm a big fan of food. I'm not trying to be too stereotypical, but When you can, you know, wield your spatula and your brother can wield a sword, then, you know, I might take door number two, right? And so, he's now going to meet his brother. And so to prepare for this, he gets all sorts of presents and gifts ready. Cause he's worried that 20 years after the fact, Esau might still be harboring a little bit of bitterness and upsetness about the fact that he got the double portion of the blessing. And so he sends ahead all these gifts. That's line number one. Line number two, he sends ahead his family and his servants and other ones in front. Line number three is he sends ahead his family, including his wives in front of him. Like, seriously? Jacob, I mean, aren't you Mr. Brave? Yeah, honey, I'm going to go meet my angry brother. Do you think you could go see him first, you know, soften him up a little bit before I get there? Scripture says it emphatically, and I love that phrase. And Jacob was left alone. I think we did some series here, some messages here on Jacob being alone. I remember it. And that time alone with Jacob absolutely changed his life thereafter. Why? Because the Lord Jesus came to meet with Jacob. I don't want to make it sound like the Lord wasn't interested in meeting with Jacob otherwise. Of course he was. But it was almost as if the Lord couldn't have that critical moment in the life of Jacob until he got alone with God. And I won't repeat the whole of the story because you likely know it quite well, but what a day that was in the life of Jacob. He left with a limp, but he left with a new name and a changed life. He had come pretending to be Esau. Remember, his father said to him in his blindness, reaching out to feel him and said, you know, you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob, because he had put those hairy arms on him again. Esau was daddy's boy. He was hairy and Jacob was smooth. Smooth in more ways than one. But anyway, he was asked repeatedly by his father, what is your name? And he repeatedly said, I'm Esau, your firstborn. When he was alone, the Lord Jesus came to him and wrestled with him. The wrestling isn't the issue. The issue is the discussion. And he said to him, what is your name? And what did Jacob say this time? He said, my name is Jacob. Which literally in the Hebrew means Yaqub, the one who nips at the heel. Remember? Even coming out of the womb, Jacob was trying to get a leg up on his brother, right? He was nipping at his heel. And the word Jacob ultimately meant to mean the deceiver, the supplanter. And that's what he said. He said, Lord, I'm the deceiver. I'm the supplanter. And what did the Lord do? Well, it's about time you stated that, Jacob. I've been waiting for 20 years for you to finally confess that and kind of rub his nose into it, you know, flip him over into another wrestling pose and push his face into the ground or into a stone pillow. No. Instantly, the Lord says, no more Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God. He gave him a name change. Why did he give him a name change? Because Jacob was willing to confess, to admit his fault before the Lord. And the twofold beautiful application of that is, in some respect, yes, I would suggest that it does speak to us of someone coming to the Lord Jesus for faith in Christ. Someone who comes repentant of their sins and comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I am a sinner. And the Lord says, no longer a sinner, but a saint. But perhaps the primary application of that passage is when the believer comes having sinned. You know, Jacob was a tremendous man of love. I don't think anyone else in the Bible captures the theme of love better than the life of Jacob. He's the only person, correct me if I'm wrong, he's the only person that I know of who reflects both the love of the father for the son and the love of the husband for the bride. We know that love that he had, Jacob loved his son Joseph, of course, but also we know that the love that he had for his wife Rachel. There's a beautiful picture to us of God the Father loving God the Son and of Christ loving the church. There's a lot of good love in the life of Jacob. But here, as the sinner, as the believer that comes to confess their sin, it's a picture to us of when we need to get alone with God in the wilderness. What is it? What is it in your life that is preventing you from the greater blessing of God? What secret sin are you hiding? What secret thought life are you suppressing? What grudges are you holding against the people of God? What bitterness are you holding in your heart against someone? Again, I'm not here to try to make people make some kind of public confession. This is between you and the Lord. This is alone with God. But let me suggest to you that that item, that thing that sets you off your path, that sets you into, if you want to use the phrase, a backslidden state, you don't just wake up one morning and say, oh, I'm backslidden. I'm away from the Lord. Lord, take it away. I want to be restored to you again. Well, yes, you come with that attitude. But you're not going to be restored again until you explicitly identify and confess the very thing that's holding you back. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you need to identify it. Explicitly state it to the Lord. That's why I think that question was so important. It's almost as if Jacob had that flashback. He's wrestling with the Lord, and the Lord says, and Jacob, of course, trying to be Jacob, trying to get a leg up on him. You know, he's wrestling. He thinks he's going to get the hand up until all of a sudden he hears the question, by the way, what's your name? You see, Jacob's issue was that he lied about who he was. That was his, if you want to call it secret sin, that was his thing. That was the item that was separating him from close fellowship with the Lord. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation, of course not, but it keeps us out of proper and enjoyable fellowship with the Lord. And so the Lord put his finger, both physically and spiritually, on the problem. That's why, remember, he touched his thigh and got it out of joint. But I tell you, a limping Israel was much stronger than a wrestling Jacob. Not to belabor the point too much, but let me ask you again, what is it? What is it in your life that is preventing you from enjoying the fellowship of the Lord and His people that He wants? Don't just wake up one morning and pretend it's no longer there. You need to confess it to the Lord. And let me assure you that you'll get the same response that Jacob got. The Lord's not going to say, well, it's about time, Mikhail. Rub your face into a little bit, make you feel a little bit more guilty, make you feel a little bit worse about it, try and taint you to the future. No, the Lord said, no longer, Jacob. Finally, you've confessed that you're the deceiver and the supplanter. I'm not going to call you that anymore. I'm going to call you Israel, a prince with God. Your life can change today. It can. But you need to be alone with God to settle the issue. Maybe, I don't know, again, I'm not trying to be too strong on this point, but maybe there's someone in the room today, I don't know you all, and you need to deal with that. Do it before you go to bed tonight. Take that time alone with the Lord. Settle that issue. Don't let it grow and fester, and you'll find yourself further and further away. I wonder what might have happened in the life of Jacob if the Lord, if you will, hadn't rescued him at that moment. That could have changed the course of not just Jacob's life, but of many others thereafter, had the Lord not drawn him back at that point. Don't let yourself go so far off the limb that you might fall off the limb. Oh, you're not going to lose your salvation, of course, but your testimony and your ministry and your work for the Lord and potentially the impact on others can be so adversely affected. You need to be alone with God. We'll talk more about being alone with the Lord when we come to preparation and so on before, but I think that principle of the desert, of the wilderness, is important. And Jacob is one of the most perfect examples to us. You could read and think of many others who are alone there and how the Lord dealt with them in the wilderness, but let's for time's sake move on to number two. So it's not only the place of solitude, it's the place of separation. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5 for a moment. Luke chapter 5. There's a beautiful incident here of the Lord healing an individual who had leprosy simply by saying, I will, be thou clean. And then verse 14 we read of Luke 5, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went their fame abroad of him, and great multitudes gathered together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. The place of separation. We all need not only to come alone with the Lord for confession. Not only do we need to come, if you will, to bring that issue to the Lord that prevents us from enjoying fellowship with him, to regularly confess our sins, we also need to come because we need to get away from something else. We need to separate ourselves. And I just use this as one example. There are many other examples, like with the Lord saying to his disciples in Mark 6 that we read, "Come ye apart from a while." No surprise that he uses that same phrase when, as the scripture tells us as the church, that you're meant to come apart from the world. And so I want to suggest to you that the place of the desert, or the place of the wilderness, is a place of separation. You see, we are designed and built to be in the world. That's appropriate for us. The Lord doesn't save you and instantly take you to heaven. We all know that. And that's for good purpose and for good reason. The Lord doesn't want us to come to the Lord and then build some monastery on the mountain. Is there even a mountain here? Isn't there used to be like one little hill that people used to ski on? They pretended was a ski hill. Anyway, sorry. Again, How to Endear Yourself to the Winnipeg Crowd by Joe McHale. So we're not meant to sort of build this isolated place in the middle of nowhere and separate ourselves in such a way that we have no contact with the world. But there is this fine line between the fact that the Lord wants us to be immersed, if you will, in the world, but also to be protected from the dangers of the world. The analogy that's often used, it's like saying we're little boats out on the water. And a boat is designed to be in the water, and that's a good thing, and that's appropriate. And as the boat goes through the water, occasionally there's a bit of water that splashes into the boat. The problem is not boat in water, the problem is water in boat, right? And so as you go through and navigate through the world, you're going to get some boat water. You're going to get some water into your boat. And if you allow it to last long enough, it might start to sink the ship. And your testimony for the Lord will be lost. So to help prevent that, you need a little bailing can, if you will. Here's your bailing can to go to the wilderness and to be separated. Yes, in one sense, we are constantly and consistently separated from the world because we're not of the world, as the scripture tells us. But in our pragmatic day-to-day life, and all of the dirt that we face as we go through this world and go through this life, we need to come back to where we can be cleansed on a regular basis. Most of you hopefully are relatively clean now. Most of you had some kind of washing procedure this morning, but over the course of the day, you get dirty naturally. You just need to be cleansed again. It's the same kind of principle. We're in the world, it's going to affect us, and if we leave it for too long, it's going to be harder to wash that away. And so we need to recognize as believers, we really do have a separate place. And this is where the detail becomes so challenging. Because what you might define as separation might be different than what this sister or that brother defines as separation. And that's between, of course, you and the Lord. So what things you do, what things you don't do, what activities you're involved with, what activities you're not involved with. You know, the scripture was never designed to be a sort of cookbook, per se, that would say, thou shalt do this exactly and that exactly. That was part of the principle of law, was to get right down to the nitty-gritty to demonstrate to them that that was not possible. You can adhere to the letter of the law. Of course, none of us could ever adhere to the letter of the law. But even adhering to the letter of the law is not sufficient. God wants your heart. He wants your motivation, your attitude. When he has that, he'll have all of it. So the way to ask it perhaps today is, if you look again at the last week or the last few weeks of your life, how are you demonstrating that genuine separation from the world? Not that we want to sort of stick out like a sore thumb and be odd and be eccentric, but if other people witnessed your life, would they say, oh, I don't really know much about different about that person. They seem like everybody else. And again, it's not that you have to walk through your school or your workplace or your community with a big sign over your head that says, hey, look at me, I'm a Christian. You know, I mean, that's not the point, right? The idea is that with time, we are going to demonstrate that we have a different order. We have a different boss. We have a different characteristic and pattern of life. And in the world in which we live today, let me guarantee you, people are going to notice. They will. And again, it's not a prideful thing. Oh, look how much better I am than everybody else in my workplace. No. But they'll see that we're different. The disciples early on in the Church of God were noted. It says that they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They couldn't quite put their finger on them. They just said, you bear the mark of Jesus. Wouldn't that be the greatest compliment you could be given? And we all see this, we experience this on a daily basis, that other worker in your workplace, that other person, you think with time, you think there's something a little bit different about them, and eventually find out, indeed, sure enough, they're a believer. I had that experience recently. We had hired a fairly new physician assistant to work with us in our bone marrow transplant unit, marvelous young woman, and within a fairly short period of time, I thought to myself, I wonder. And I got an opportunity when we were just working together alone one day to drop a few not so subtle hints as I'm prone to do. And sure enough, she and her husband are wonderful believers going on for the Lord. And her desire more than anything else is to serve the Lord Christ. It's been marvelous to enjoy that kind of fellowship at work. In fact, it strikes me a little bit. It's been one of our, if you will, pleasant experiences of, we've had many, but one of the pleasant experiences of having moved, to Arizona. I don't believe in anything. I don't really believe the so-called Christian country per se. The only thing that's Christian is a believer. But we're clearly in a more, if you will, Bible belted area. Whereas, you know, when I was in Toronto, there were 40 physicians in our division, and I was the only one that knew the Lord. That's a very different experience that I have now. Many of my colleagues, many of the nurses, and even just a few weekends ago, I was on call. Of all the weeks I've ever been on call, I've never seen more Bibles in patients' rooms than in the last few weeks. I think the Lord was just trying to encourage me. Going through a pretty challenging time, as you know, and it was just such a delight to be able to share with different individuals that knew the Lord. And there was this one patient of mine who I didn't, it wasn't a patient of mine, but a patient of my colleagues, and I was covering for them on the weekend, and I went in to see them, and I just saw them on the Saturday and the Sunday. On the Sunday, I could tell these were really just enjoyable, happy. I said to them, I commended them on I just appreciated their attitude. This poor guy's in the middle of his transplant, he's sick. And it's just as I'm getting ready to leave the room, his wife hands me something, and she's giving me a gospel tract, right? And I love it. I love it. She goes, "This is why we're so happy, Dr. McHale." And so I was able to, of course, sit with him for a while and share in the things of the Lord. And I mean, these are just different experiences that we've had. But this is the practical day-to-day separation. This is not just about that I have a little fish symbol on my car. That's just a piece of plastic. It's that we demonstrate on a regular basis that we have been to the desert, that we've been to the place of separation. And the Lord, how beautifully He did this with His disciples. He didn't want to totally immerse them, whether it was in ministry or facing the enemy on a regular basis. He needed to take time with them to be separated from the world. And it wasn't just as we find that the Lord Jesus, for example, will come to rest later in the verse that we read in Luke. Not only did He separate Himself from the crowds, but He went to something, He went to do something, and that was to pray. You see, the concept of the Spirit of God living within us is not just that we are called out of the world. The Spirit of God is called alongside of us. So it's not just about saying, oh, this is a worldly place. La, 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 la. You know, I'm going to pretend that I'm not here, right? I'm going to block up my ears and close my eyes and just try to be devoid of everything. You can't do that. You can't just not think. I know that sometimes that's what we want to do. You know, that's the word amuse, right? Amuse, not think. And we just want to kind of just shut our brains off. But your brain is constantly active. It's always doing something. And the idea here is it's not just that I'm not from the world. As Paul says of the Thessalonians, they didn't just turn from idols. What did they do? They turned to God from idols. That if we're going to be separated, I want to be separated onto something better, right? I mean, if the Lord is going to take me out of this world per se, and my goals and purposes are not going to be to raise the purpose of the world and serve the master of the world, then I want something better. Again, I'm not trying to say that I'm being selfish, but I'm just being honest. If someone says to you, hey, let's make a deal, right? I got a deal for you. You give me this, I'll give you that. You got to think to yourself, okay, what do I get out of it? I want something better. That's the concept, isn't it? So here, let me suggest to you, the Lord is giving us something better. And it's not just about separating ourselves with the Lord. It's then to enjoy the fellowship with the Lord. And so how often do we see the Lord Jesus, again, as I mentioned, whether it was in the desert, whether it was in the garden, whether it was on the mountain? We'll talk more about gardens tomorrow. If you're interested, I figured gardens would match the theme of deserts for our message tomorrow. But there we would think a little bit about how the Lord separated himself to pray. So let me ask you, how is your prayer life? Last night, I said to the young people that if they wanted to set a pattern early, it was not just about praying a lot. Yes, the scripture teaches us to pray without ceasing, you know, to be in an attitude of prayer. But more than that, I would think that it has much to do with the phrase we used last night was having a deliberate prayer life. Where you're not just saying, oh yeah, great to see you, brother, great to see you. I'll pray for you. Which means I'm going to forget about you right after this conversation, right? I don't mean to be mean to the people of God, but you know, I think it's a nice thing to say when you say you're going to pray for someone. You know, we've been touched over the last month since my father went to be with the Lord that many people have been praying for us, and we know we have. We've sensed the strength of the Lord's people, and that's marvelous. And if you, many in this room, of course, have gone through different forms of grieving and suffering, you know what it's like to feel the strength of the prayers of the saints. That's a wonderful thing. But if you're going to pray like the Lord Jesus, then it's going to be deliberate. There's going to be some planning and structuring. As I said, we need to plan to read the Word of God daily. We need structure to our Bible study, and we need deliberate prayer life. Whether it's keeping a list of paper or somehow getting in a routine. There is a dear brother who not long ago went to be with the Lord in his 90s, wonderful servant of the Lord, who spent many a day and weekend in our home when we were children, preaching and ministering the Word of God in our home assembly. And I thank the Lord that my parents were such hospitable people. I really got the double blessing of not only being able to hear these individuals from the pulpit, but to be able to spend time with them one-on-one. And I'm coming to appreciate that more, even as I travel to speak a little bit, and I've recently tried to cut back a bit, that it's not just about what I say here, I hope. It's about the interaction that we have thereafter to encourage people. And this brother shared with me once that his feeling, and he wasn't trying to be dogmatic about it, but his personal view for himself was that when the Lord Jesus came to his disciples that fateful night, and the spirit was willing and the flesh was weak, and they were falling asleep when he went to pray, and he came to them and said, couldn't you wait but 1 hour and pray? That he felt that he should be spending an hour a day praying. And he committed his life to spending an hour every day in prayer. And this was not said in some kind of bold, fanciful way, oh, look, I pray for an hour a day. No. This was genuine. I will never forget that statement. I was a teenager. I can't confess to you by any means and say that I spend an hour a day praying. But it's made me appreciate the significance and the importance of prayer. And not just of saying a few words, Lord, bless all the people in the world. You know, my beautiful little Katie, who I was talking about her prayer life last night, sometimes she'll say that. She says, and we pray for all the people in the wood. She says, it's really beautiful. But she balances that, as I said last night, with her deliberate prayers. You know, when I ask her to pray for dinner, she doesn't just say, Lord, thank you for the food. She does the whole gamut, you know. Lord, thank you for the placemats and for the cutlery and for the juice and for the peas and for the carrots and for the mashed potatoes. I mean, I never stop her. I love it because this is someone who has got a regimen. I'm training a regimented prayer life. Well, what is your prayer life like? Is it, Lord bless this food, you know, and you start eating? Or do you take time? And sometimes intellectually we think we get around prayer. You know, we think, well, yeah, do I really need to sort of get physically on my knees? Do I need to really do that? Yes, you do. Don't try and intellectualize prayer. Don't try and think that you can get around it, that you're smarter with God. The Lord Jesus spent hours in prayer from what we have recorded. We anticipate there would have been much, much more. But there is benefit of taking that time, going into your closet, shutting the door, turning off the cell phone, fax, pager, carrier pigeon, whatever it is that can interrupt you, and getting on your knees and praying to the Lord. I suggest that it's both a physical and a mental exercise, in addition, of course, to a spiritual exercise. That physically, you harness your ability to concentrate in that. and that indeed mentally or emotionally you build the stamina of praying. You know, we live in a day where it's so hard to concentrate for an extended period of time. I used to do a little bit more kind of media sort of stuff and TV interviews and so on, and was a bit of a correspondent or whatever for the CBC News, health-wise and so on. I used to do a lot of media sorts of things, and we used to talk about the so-called the sound bite. And what that means is if you're watching the news tonight, and the reporter is discussing, you know, a speech that Prime Minister Harper made today, she'll say, you know, Prime Minister Harper announced the new plans for the budget today, and then all of a sudden they pan to him during part of his speech. You hear him for a little so-called sound bite, and then it goes back to the reporter and back to you, Connie, right? I always love saying that. And so there was the period of time that there was a sound bite, and it's amazing how the sound bite has evolved over the last two decades. Whereas we used to talk about 20 to 25 second sound bites, and then more like 12 to 18 second sound bites. Now you'll find that most of those sound bites are less than 10 seconds. People just don't have the ability to concentrate for much longer. You know, if you listen to these, that's one thing I like about being Joe Canadian when I'm down in the States. You know, the two things I can't do is I can't vote and I can't carry a gun. And I'm not interested in either, thankfully. But listening to these political debates is rather entertaining. You know, and most statements, if you listen to bits and clips of them, most statements are 6 and 7 word or 6 and 7 second statements. You know, we need to bring the strength back to America. Okay, like, what does that mean? Right? You know, like, you know, and again, I'm not trying to pick on any particular candidate or be particularly political, but the point I'm driving to, of course, is that we've literally in our culture and our society have trained our minds for short little blips. You know? So while the news broadcaster is speaking, there's a little, ticker along the bottom telling us about this, and there's another side panel, and then there's the weather changing in the corner. I mean, we're sort of breeding this multitasking, almost ADHD-like approach to life where everything's just short little stints. And I don't disagree with, you know, different groups that have done things like, I think it's called popcorn prayers, you know, where people come together and they might just pray for one thing individually. And I'm not disrespecting that whatsoever. I'm just saying that in general, we think of prayer as a time invested, cautious, thoughtful period of time with the Lord that is uninterrupted. I think of the great prayers of the scripture, even the Old Testament and New Testament prayers. These are prayers that were laced with scripture quotations that recognize the majesty and wonder of God, His grace towards us, that confessed our sins, that pleaded with the Lord to bless us. When was the last time you can remember sitting down or kneeling down or hiding in your closet and having a prayer time with the Lord that was uninterrupted? You need to be deliberate in that. It's not just that we separate ourselves from the world so that we cannot be of the world, but we separate ourselves to pray. And sometimes if you feel that you're struggling with not being of the world, you don't have that spiritual sharpness, if I can use that phrase for a moment, that zeal, that passion, that crispness that you want spiritually speaking. I wonder sometimes it's because you've not got to the gas tank of prayer and filled it up. One brother said, who is a mechanic, I love the way he said it. He said, you know, prayer in the life of the believer is like oil for the vehicle. For a while, you can run without it or for very little, but eventually it'll seize up and need a lot more than oil to get it going again. I'm not saying that I'm underestimating prayer, and that prayer, of course, can fix any situation because the Lord can fix any situation. But the analogy, I think, is accurate in saying that, you know, you see all these cars driving past you today. You don't know how many of them are really low on oil. You see all these Christians around you today, and you don't know how many of them are really low on prayer. But maybe it's time to fill up the tank, as it were. Spend some time alone with the Lord in prayer. Place of separation. Okay, before we break and have our little snack here or brunch, we said it's a place of solitude, it's a place of separation. And finally, number three is a place of revelation. Turn to Luke chapter 3. We'll just read a verse or two there. Here we come to the character of John the Baptist. Of course, we'll mention much more concerning the person of the Lord Jesus also. But it's interesting to me how frequently the Lord uses the wilderness as a place to reveal something. You wouldn't naturally think that, right? If you've got a big news flash, then you go right to CNN headline news, right? You go straight to downtown Winnipeg where the crowds and masses are there to be able to announce this exciting event. Well, not so here, at least with John the Baptist. Luke 3, verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, for time's sake, we won't read the rest of this because we'll talk a little bit more about John the Baptist when we talk about our next feature of the desert, that of preparation. But I find it very fascinating how frequently in the scripture it was when that individual was in the wilderness that the Lord revealed truth to them. Think about it. John the Baptist is not the only one. We find it, of course, with the disciples here in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, but we can look back to the Old Testament similarly and find that there were times when people really were given. We're going to talk later about how I think the place of the desert is also the place of searching, like the Ethiopian eunuch. But it's not just the place of searching. Indeed, is the place of revelation. Very often, it was in that secluded, isolated place that the Lord gave great revelation. The Apostle Paul's another example. He was out there in the desert of Arabia. That's where the Lord revealed himself. That's where even Paul says, at that point, I was caught up into the third cloud. You want revelation? He took him straight. He had that straight portal from desert to heaven. Right? That's a good ticket to get. I'll take the desert to heaven ticket, please. And the Lord brought him right up to reveal to him something unique. It's a beautiful principle in the scripture that the Lord isn't going to come and shower that deep and beautiful revelation right in downtown Main Street for multiple reasons. One, they're not going to appreciate it. Two, they're going to be accountable for all that truth that they've been given. And three, they're not even searching for it. This beautiful, link in the scripture between intimacy and revelation, that the Lord reveals himself to those with whom he is intimate. See that all the way through the scriptures. Abraham. The Lord says, how can I go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah without telling my friend Abraham? You know that if you have something that's very massive in your life, a huge piece of information, whether it's bad or good, you know, some wonderful thing has happened to you, something at home or something at work, or what's your immediate reaction? It's not to call up the local news station and say, yeah, could you announce that I just got a promotion and sorry, who are you? Now, you want to tell the people you're closest. Even in times of challenge or struggle, when something awful is happening, you want to be able to share that with the people with whom you're closest. And so we have this beautiful link between intimacy and revelation. We see with Abraham, perhaps of all the people in the Old Testament, I would think that the one who is the most intimate with the Lord, who obtained the greatest revelation, would either be Abraham or Daniel. Daniel is tremendously intimate with the Lord, and look how much he learned. There's more prophecy out of Daniel than any other person in the Old Testament. He was the one who three times a day, no matter what edict, was praying to the Lord. That consistent, deliberate prayer life that he had. And so are you intimate with the Lord? The desert place has to be the place of intimacy before it's going to become the place of revelation. Is it any surprise in the New Testament? When you think of Revelation, who do you think of? Yeah, there's a book. It's called Revelation, right? Who wrote the book? John. Any connection between John and intimacy with the Lord? Anyone? Yes, of course, right? John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one who rested his head on the chest of the Lord himself. There's no one described with more intimate terms than John himself. Is it any surprise that John was the one who wrote the book of Revelation? Not at all. I'm not saying it's Revelation like the Lord has new things to teach you. No, it's all here. But it's still, if you will, a form of revelation. It's not so much we have to discover something new. We rediscover what's already here. Are you in the habit of doing that? Are you discovering? Are you finding truths? Are you enjoying the divine revelation of the Lord? Well, you're not going to until you've developed that intimacy with Him, where you can enjoy the Lord. Again, I seem to have been harping on the same point over and over again, but it's that time alone with the Lord. How hard is it for you to just sit down with your Bible, or perhaps sit down with nothing and just have a conversation with the Lord and just think about the Lord? Have you physically trained your mind to be able to do that? Many believers, many of us can't do that. It's a challenge and a struggle. And it's not just about when you think of intimacy. Intimacy has a lot of connotations. I think of intimacy as sharing something with someone you wouldn't share with something else, somebody else. Right? Whether it's physical or emotional, it's the same principle. So the Lord wants to share Himself with us. Perhaps I can turn around and say it this way to you. The Lord wants to be intimate with you. He wants to reveal Himself to you. He wants you to enjoy that company and fellowship. But until you go to the desert, you're not going to enjoy that. Are you going to that place where you're given that opportunity to enjoy His company, to enjoy His fellowship? It's marvelous when you do have it. Enjoy it. Well, in times when, I like to say there are times when you're so overwhelmed at the goodness of God, the time kind of just seems unimportant. When was the last time that you were so overwhelmed at the goodness of God that you almost had to push your Bible away and say, Lord, I just can't take it in. You're just too good to me. If you can't remember a time like that, you're missing out. You are. I love to read in the scriptures, with this we'll close, I love to read in the scriptures of individuals who were just overwhelmed at the goodness of God. I think of the Apostle Paul, for example, when he is writing the book of Romans, and he's getting towards the end of chapter 11, you know, one of the most controversial chapters in the whole Bible. I'm not here to discuss election, predestination, that whole thing. But let me just tell you that when Paul wrote it, he didn't find himself intellectually in some kind of deliberation and discussion. What did he say at the end of it? He burst into one of the most beautiful expressions of worship and praise we've ever read in the scriptures. And he says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. He didn't say, you know, this makes me wonder about the balance of the dispensation of God. No, no. He just overwhelmed. He said, who hath known the mind? Who went to the Lord and said, Lord, you know, it might be a good idea to save that Joe McHale guy. I'm so thankful the Lord didn't have a counselor. He didn't need some high-paid lawyer counsel to come to him and say, you know, maybe you should consider doing this. No. That was of his own goodness. My favorite, of course, is David. I can't remember if we ever took up the study here in Winnipeg, but it was one of my favorites. It started when I studied this passage and I saw the posture that David had when he was praying. And it made me study every posture that I could find in the Bible when people prayed. There were people who were standing. There are people who are sitting. There are people who are lying on their back. There are people lying on their stomach. There were people drowning. Not that I really advocate that. There were people in the belly of a whale. I mean, there's all these different postures that people were in. But what struck me was this incident in the life of David. When it says David, you know, looked over his kingdom and he said, how is it that I live in this palace, this house, and the Lord lives in a tent? And Nathan said, well, go tell the Lord what you want. And he went to the Lord and says, Lord, I want to build you a house. Of course, the answer came back from the Lord. No. I'm going to build you a house. David's like, No, no, Lord, I want to build you a house. No, 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 David, I insist. I'm going to build you. And have you seen like two people at the door? After you. No, no, no. I insist after you. No, after you. And you're like, okay, can someone walk through the door? Like, can you please finally finish this conversation? And again, I'm not making light of this discussion between the Lord and David, but it's almost as if the Lord and David were almost having a deliberation about who is to build who a house. And finally, the Lord said to David, no, no, David, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to give you a son. And that son will build me a house. And you think, oh, isn't that great? David came to understand that Solomon was going to be the one who builds the temple. Ah, light bulb comes on overhead. Great, wonderful. To me, that was only one layer of revelation. Let me suggest that revelation from the Lord is always a multi-layered phenomenon. David cut through the layers and got to the bottom. Because it says that he came into the presence of the Lord, and I love this. It says, and he sat in the presence of God. You know when someone says to you, listen, I got big news. Are you sitting? Like you want to be sitting down for this. He sat before the Lord, and he said, Lord, do as thou hast said. And he poured his heart out to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord had revealed to him not just that Solomon was going to build him a house. And again, no disrespect at all to the temple. That's a pretty big deal. I believe in the wording that we see out of David's mouth, that David came to understand that out of his lineage would come the very Messiah of God. The very temple himself, not just a physical building. And when David found that out, when that light bulb came on over his head, he came, sat in front of the Lord, and poured his heart out and said, oh Lord, who is like unto thee? What am I that thou would do this for me? Let me ask you, when was the last time that happened? When was the last time you just said, oh Lord, I can't believe how good you are to me. Isn't he good to us? Every single day he's good to us. But we have those specific moments. Those moments in the desert, if you will. Those moments of revelation, of intimacy with the Lord, where it's overwhelming. I hope the Lord gives you one today, or gives you one this week. And it's not just that you go to the line and pick one up. These are built. And my prayer for you is that you would enjoy that today. Lord, help us as we think about multiple deserts over the course of the day. I think I'll turn it back over to Ron at this point. Thank you.